I want to begin tonight just by expressing my joy at being here at this second Young People's Retreat, Western Young People's Retreat, and my joy at seeing you here. Thanks to Linden Young People, especially for putting this together, and for Mr. Hanko for the work that he's put into it. And I want you to understand that I think this is good for you. I think it's good for you now as you get to know one another. But I think it's good for our congregations and good for our churches. You'll remember this 20 or 30 years from now when you bump into each other. Yesterday, someone who's here tonight said to me, I remember seeing you at convention back in 1993. That's 19 years ago. And you'll remember this experience together and down the road. Talk about it with one another. But I think, good for our congregations and good for our denomination as you build these relationships with one another. The theme text, Philippians 1, verse 27, has these two parts. And Reverend Key is going to speak on the second part of it, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'm going to speak on the first part of it, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The first thing that I want to talk about tonight is the concern that Paul has here. The concern that he has for the church at Philippi. You all remember that wonderful moment in grade school when your teacher left the classroom. You remember it? I remember it. I'll give you an example. In fourth grade, I remember our teacher had the desks in a circle, and he hadn't left the room for 20 seconds, and I remember the boys sprinting on the row of girls' desks. Only the teacher turned around and came back. I remember in junior high school having a teacher in science who was rarely in the classroom. We loved him. He would come in the classroom at the beginning of the hour and he'd say, this is what I want you to read and do the exercises at the end. And then he'd be gone. And we had a free hour, except when the tests came. But that was a moment of freedom. At least we thought it was. And Paul has a concern. He's something here, he's something like a parent or that maybe leaves the children at home alone, or a teacher that leaves the children in the classroom. Paul is a pastor who's left the congregation at Philippi, and he is concerned for them. And this is his great concern. Look at the middle part of the verse. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. So he's concerned about what's happening in Philippi in his absence. He doesn't want them to behave like fourth graders when the teacher walks out of the room. He wants them to behave in a mature Christian way, even though he might be absent from them. That's what Paul is talking about here. Behaving maturely as Christians. In this way, that they who believe the gospel may be impacted by it in such a way that it bears fruit in their lives. He's concerned about their living. Let me just explain the few words in the first phrase. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He means let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That there be a consistency between what you confess and believe and your life. That they match one another. And that's mature Christian living. And his point is that they should live this way regardless of whether he's there or not. Whether he comes back or doesn't. Because it really doesn't matter what Paul thinks. They don't live before Paul. They don't live before their pastor. They don't live before the apostle. They don't live before men. They live as mature Christians before God. This is Paul's great concern here, that they recognize that they live not before men, but before God. Paul's absence from them is a test, like when Mr. McKee in fourth grade left the room. It was a test. How are we going to behave? And we failed. This is a test. You're in a testing period of your life, a period in your life where you're growing up from being under complete adult supervision to independence, and a few years down the road, almost no adult supervision, because you'll be adults yourself. And so this is the test. Will you behave maturely, whether one's watching or not? What do you say when your parents aren't around? How do you talk when you're out of the company of adults, just with your peers? Those are the concerns that Paul is expressing here. And this is important, very important for young people, for you as young people. The sign, I said, of a mature Christian is that he lives before not others but God. And that's very important for you in this stage in your life that you're in. It's important, yes, what others see of our lives. But others are not the standard. This is the point. Others are not the standard. God sets the standard. There are observers, but God sets the standard for our living. And we must live before Him. And I encourage you, as you mature in your faith, to do that, to live before God, so that you're not just letting everybody else do all the spiritual stuff in your life for you. You yourselves must live in and maintain an intimate relationship with God. Prayer and the Scriptures and walking with the Lord should be a part of your life as young people. There's something incredibly liberating about living not before people, but before God. And I don't mean this kind of liberty that you can do whatever you want now because you think it's right or wrong, but this kind of liberty that you're not living all the time before people. What do people think about what I say, what I think? And this liberty that I'm talking about carries over into other aspects of your life. Pressure. There's so much pressure. What are others saying about me? We live so many hours in the minds of other people as they see us. We reflect ourselves in their mind. What are they thinking? How do I look? All these different things. How do I sound? It's liberating to realize, and this is maturity as Christians, I don't live before people. I live before God. And that's Paul's concern here, that they live before God. I want to just give you a few verses that I remember and still were important to me when I was a teenager. And now we sang one in Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. I remember when I was in seminary, Professor Hanko gave us a course on prayer. His definition of prayer was this: the conscious entering of the believer into the presence of God. And he said, prayer is only necessary because we're sinners. It's a concession to our human weakness that we don't always live consciously before God. And it strikes me that this verse here, Psalm 16, verse 8, is the psalmist's resolve to constantly live before God. I've set the Lord always before me. If that's the big, the constant, the largest thing in your mind, God, others and their judgments, though you'll hear them, they're not the standard in the end. God is. So remember that verse. Another verse here is Psalm 119 and verses 9 and following. Psalm 119, verses 9 and following. Especially verse 9 and verse 10. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? This is the great question for the young person. Holiness. How? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So the constant consciousness of God and the word of God in our minds and hearts so that we don't sin against God. Another text, again in the Psalms, is Psalm 139, which emphasizes the omniscience of God. And the psalmist looks at the omniscience of God in Psalm 139, especially from the point of view of the great comfort that it is to him as a believer. But just think about these words in Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou encompassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. And then especially this verse. For there is not a word in my mouth, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. So it's living in the great consciousness of God and his omniscience. That's what Paul is concerned about here. That whether I come or be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That your conversation is becoming of the gospel, and that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that's the first thing here, Paul's great concern. Now the second thing I want to do is very briefly just point to the importance of what Paul is going to say here. Notice the first word in Philippians 1 verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. And that's a summary statement. It's the bottom line of Christian living. It encompasses everything else that anyone could ever say about the Christian life. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. In this chapter, we read it up to verse 26. It's kind of an introduction and some personal things about Paul's situation. And now, really, in verse 27, he gets to the body of this letter to the church at Philippi. And he begins with the most important thing. He says, only this, nothing else, just this. Maybe you've heard it in a sermon before. The minister says, if you don't remember anything I say today, I just want you to remember this. That's what Paul is saying here. If nothing else that I write in this epistle sticks in your mind, let this stick in your mind. This is the key, the most important, the central, the bottom line issue. Let your conversation, your conduct become, be as it becometh or be worthy of the gospel. And so now go back to Philippians, Psalm 119. How shall the young direct thy way, their way? By taking heed to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart. There's no verse in the whole book of Philippians that you would do better to commit to your memory than this one. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Young people, that's the most important thing. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we want to know what that means. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of this speech till midnight. What does it mean? Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or, as other translations have it, and I said in a more understandable way, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? Well, obviously, in that phrase, the most important thing for you to recognize and know and understand is the gospel. What's the gospel? How you answer that question, what is the gospel, is going to have this profound impact and implications for your life. So that's really the question we want to answer tonight. Not so much, how do I have to live? What does it mean that my conduct is a certain way? But what's the gospel? What's the gospel? That's what I want you to understand and know when we're finished tonight. The gospel is called a treasure. We have this treasure, Paul says, in earthen vessels. It's a treasure. It's the hidden treasure in the field that is found. What's the gospel? It should be the greatest treasure in your heart and mind as you look at and read the scriptures and look at and see who you are as a child of God. So what is the gospel? What I want to do is explain to you what the gospel is, preach to you what the gospel is, and then you'll see, we'll see from that how your conduct, how your conversation, your life should be as it conforms to the gospel. Now I want to say this before I begin. You don't live the gospel. To say that you live the gospel is really to say the gospel is by, or salvation is by works, by how I live. You don't live the gospel. You live in a way that reflects the gospel. You live in a way that's in agreement with the gospel, but you don't live the gospel. The only one who lived the gospel was Jesus Christ, because the gospel is about Christ and what he has done. You live in conformity with the gospel. You live in a way that's worthy of that gospel. You live a life that's centered on the gospel. Christ is the gospel. What's the gospel? First, what it's not. It's not what most people today think it is. Most people who call themselves Christians, if you would ask them, what's the gospel, would say this: God loves everyone. That's not the gospel. They would say Jesus died for everyone. God has a wonderful plan for everyone's life. God wants you to be happy. What's wrong with that idea of the gospel? Well, first of all, it leaves out the righteousness of God, the justice of God. And that takes away everything that the cross is. Then Jesus didn't die for sins anymore. If God just loves everyone, then sin means nothing, and Jesus' death means nothing. That's not the gospel. It's also not the gospel because, as I said, if you misunderstand the gospel, if you get the gospel wrong, you'll live wrong. And a gospel that says God loves everyone and wants everyone to come to heaven and isn't concerned about sin tells you that you don't have to be worried about sin. This is where tolerance comes from. Tolerance is one of the watchwords, the most important, most promoted things in the modern church. We just have to tolerate, more than tolerate, put up with, love, endorse now every kind of sinful behavior. And not only do we have to put up with it in others, we don't have to worry about it in our own lives anymore. And the church is filled with unregenerate people who have no love for the gospel because they don't know what the gospel is. The gospel is not a message that God loves everyone and has a wonderful plan for everyone's life and just wants you to feel happy regardless of where you're at or how you live. That's not the gospel. And that doesn't promote Christian living. Second, the gospel is not a list of do's and don'ts. A list of do's and don'ts presented as the gospel is legalism and works righteousness. Christianity is not about all the things that we must do and must not do. Being a believer is not simply living by a set of standards, and I don't do these things and I don't participate in these things, but I do these things and therefore I'm a Christian. You are not a Christian because of what you do. But God has done something to you, and therefore you live a certain way. The gospel is about what God has done. In Romans 1, it's called the gospel of God. And that means it's the work that God has done. It's a gospel that has its origin in God. Here, it's called the gospel of Christ. It's not a gospel about man, his happiness, or what he must do, but about what God has done. And then the third thing I want to say about what the gospel is not is this. The gospel is not just something that the world desperately needs to hear because the world is filled with sinners. That's true. But that's not all that the gospel is. The gospel isn't just for the unconverted world because they so desperately need to hear it as they go on in their sin. That's true. But you and I need the gospel as much as anybody in the world. Because the gospel is not just an entrance into the kingdom, but the gospel is that which transforms the life of the child of God. The gospel is the word and the power of God that changes us, not just once as we come in, but again and again renewed in our minds as we believe the gospel, transformed in our lives as the power of the gospel comes to us. So again, the gospel is not just a message that the world of sinners needs to desperately hear, but you need to hear it, and I need to hear it, and we need daily to speak the gospel to ourselves, to hear the gospel, to be brought to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not just a message for unconverted sinners. We need the gospel as well. So positively, what is the gospel? And as I said, if we understand the gospel and really understand it, believe it. Maybe that's a better word. Not just understand it, but believe it. We believe it. Our conduct will be in conformity with it. The principles of the gospel will work through in our lives. That's what Paul is talking about here. What's the gospel? Well, the word gospel simply means good news. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ for undeserving sinners. There's an eternal element to the gospel because the gospel begins in the mind of God in eternity in His counsel. The gospel doesn't come as the second plan of God after man had fallen into sin, but the gospel was always the eternal purpose of God, Jesus Christ crucified from before the foundation of the world. And the gospel has eternal dimensions in this way too, that it has in view glory, God's glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, the exalted Lamb of God, and the glory of His people in Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. And it's not good news for all men. It's good news for believers. An unbeliever doesn't see any good news in the gospel. It's only good news for repentant sinners. For those who by the work of the Spirit and grace of God in their heart have been brought to their knees in such a way that they see their need of Jesus Christ. It's good news for repentant sinners. And again, it's not good news for all sinners, because the gospel is the condemnation of the world of unbelief. In the end, the judgment of the world of unbelievers will be this: you didn't believe the gospel. You didn't see it as good news. You didn't repent of your sins. You didn't see your need of the Savior. Man will be judged, especially because of his hard heart towards the gospel. So it's good news for repentant sinners. And those repentant sinners are the ones in whom God has worked faith, those whom God in eternity has determined will believe. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It's good news for elect sinners. Then second, the gospel as to its content is the announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ for those sinners. The basic content of the gospel is this: the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, when I was your age, if someone said to me, "The person and work of Jesus Christ," I would have had some idea what that was, but I wouldn't have thought of it as the gospel. But this is the gospel. You look at the Heidelberg Catechism and its treatment of the Apostle Creed, and there's a massive section on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ, what's that? It's that He is God eternally, the second person of the Trinity. The deity of Jesus Christ. The possibility, because He is God, that He could pay our sins. Not the possibility, the reality that He can. And this, that as the eternal person of the God, second person of the Godhead, He determined to become man, but remain God. And then the work of Jesus Christ. What's the work of Jesus Christ? The person is that He's the eternal second person of the Godhead, and that's the only possible Savior. The work of Jesus Christ is what He did. And again, it's summarized in the Apostles' Creed. The incarnation. He was born of a Virgin Mary. The obedience of Jesus Christ. The lifelong obedience to do the will of the Father that sent Him. The suffering of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. And that's not the end of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, the intercession of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand for His people who are here in this world, and the coming again of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. And here's what makes it gospel: not just that He did all those things, but He did all of them not for Himself, but for us. There's the gospel. The eternal second person of the Trinity did all those things for us. Let me point to a few verses in the scripture, and there are many, many more I could point to, but that really, I think, get at the essence of the gospel. Philippians chapter 2. Reverend Henker read it for devotions. But I think this gets at the essence of the gospel, because you have here the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's put into a practical context so that our lives are worthy of the gospel in a certain way. We will talk about that later. But let's begin. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now the person, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's talking about the eternal existence of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. And when He said, "I am God," when He said, "I'm God," during His earthly ministry, He took nothing away from God. If you would say, "I'm God," that would be blasphemy. You would bring God down. But when He said it, He took nothing from God. It wasn't robbery for Him to do that. So this is his person. The next verse. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's the birth, the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, his work. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, and I think that's a remarkable phrase, because it tells us this, that Jesus grew into the consciousness that he was God in the flesh. And as he grew in that consciousness, he submitted himself to the purpose of God for him in the flesh. And that's the idea of the verse here. Who being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you have there the obedience and the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of the gospel. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and so on. We have a victorious Savior. And he did all this, again, as our substitute. That's the practical context here. Let the mind of Jesus Christ be in you. He didn't look on his own things. He didn't esteem himself more highly than others. But he humbled himself and became a servant and a substitute in the place of sinners. That's the gospel. Let's turn to two other verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. I said earlier it's the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. We'll begin at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or namely, that God was, and here's the gospel, that God was in Christ, God's work, God's gospel. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their transgressions unto them. Why not? Because all our sins he laid on his Son, and hath committed unto us the word, or the gospel, the to be preached gospel of reconciliation. So that's the gospel, what God has done in Jesus Christ for us. One more verse, and this one gives the gospel in the shortest phrase it can possibly be expressed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Every word is important. Christ, his gospel, died, became a substitutionary sacrifice for, in the place of, our sins. What's the gospel? Christ died for our sins. That maintains the righteousness of God. This is what the cross was. Christ dying for sins because God required it. His justice demands that every sin committed against his most high majesty be punished with extreme, that is, eternal punishment. Christ died for our sins. And maybe we can just add from verse 4 to that, because I said that's not the whole gospel, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again. What's the gospel? There's one more element it's this. The gospel is not just facts, it's not just history, it's not just doctrine, but for the child of God, it's always personal. It's always personal. Jesus, my Savior. People can understand the theology of the gospel. People can believe the facts of the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They can understand those things without believing the gospel. And this is what's so beautiful about the Heidelberg Catechism. It's personal all the way through. My, I, our. It's personal all the way through. And there's a verse in the Bible that expresses that, I think, in a very beautiful way. We don't often think of this verse this way, but it's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. First, I'm going to read it. Then I want you to think about what does this verse express? And then I want to tell you what I think it expresses. Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does it express? Expresses, most people when they read this verse would say, expresses that the believer is crucified with Christ and risen with him and lives today by faith in him. This is what I think the verse expresses in the richest way, that the gospel is personal. Christ and me. That's what this verse is about. Christ and me. Look at all the personal pronouns. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, Christ. And then this is the most beautiful part. Who loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel has a personal element. Otherwise, you simply know the facts, the theology, the doctrine. You don't believe the gospel. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior, personally. Do you? I think this personal element is especially important in relation to what we're talking about here in Philippians 1 verse 27. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Conduct yourself in a way that's worthy of the gospel. That's only possible when you say he loved me and he gave himself for me. When you don't just know the facts and the theology of the gospel, but you believe in Jesus Christ. Because then, and only then, we will be gripped by the knowledge of the gospel and the principles of the gospel, which will work themselves out in our lives. And there's no point, even, in me telling you how you ought to conduct yourselves without you believing the gospel. And that's something you don't just believe for entrance into the kingdom, but that's something you believe and confess and must hear and must speak to yourself and must see in the scriptures and must be brought to the cross of Jesus Christ for every day the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. Do you believe the gospel? I pray that you do. I believe that you do. Then, let the gospel govern your life. How? And this is what I want to talk about now. Conduct worthy of, consistent with, becoming the gospel of Christ. I want to do this by talking about how this fits in our life in relationship to certain things. First of all, believing the gospel in relation to myself means constant humility. Constant personal humility. That expresses itself in repentance. That expresses itself in confession of sin. That expresses itself in not I'm right, but I'm wrong. And I'll confess my faults. It expresses itself in an attitude of forgiveness. I've been forgiven. How great a debt. Think of the parable of the two debtors. How great a debt. My debt. I will forgive. It expresses itself in every grace that's necessary for us to live the Christian life. Humility. I think it's the central fruit of the Spirit. Humility. Personal humility. So in relation to myself, conduct worthy of the gospel is personal humility. And that works itself out then in relation to others, and now especially in relation to other believers in the church. When I understand the undeserved grace of God in the gospel for me, the mind of Jesus Christ, in which He looked not on His own things but me, He esteemed my eternal welfare above His own life. He went to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. He paid the price eternally for my sins. When I think of how Christ served, became a servant for me, then conduct worthy of the gospel, this principle working itself out in my life in relationship to others, means just what Paul talks about there in Philippians chapter 2. The principles of the gospel working themselves through in my life and attitude towards other believers, and Paul's concern in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4 is the unity of the church at Philippi. This is the weakness that he perceives in the church at Philippi. A contentious spirit. And so he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, humility. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. The gospel mind. So with regard to myself, it's personal humility. With regard to others, I esteem them above myself, and I put their needs before my own. I'm willing to serve. That's conduct worthy of the gospel. And then, in the third place, there's my relationship to the world. Conduct worthy of the gospel in relation to the world means and will result in a life of holy and righteous living. Because we know that God is a righteous God. Because we know that God is a God of glory, and glory to Him is God. Because we know that the price that was paid for our sins, for every one of those sins, the eternal suffering of hell, because the gospel transforms me, because Jesus is risen from the dead, and I no longer live, but the life I live by the faith of the Son of God. As Paul says it in Romans 6, verse 2, how can we any longer live therein? The gospel transforms, it changes. And so it produces a life of holiness in conformity with the gospel. And then fourth, so first, relation to self. Second, relation to other believers. Third, relation to the world. Fourth, in relation to God. The gospel creates a life of intimacy with God. Not a life of religious performance in which I'm living before others. Not a life of religious performance in which I'm living to achieve the favor of God. But Jesus Christ, the mediator, died for my sins, and He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He opened the way of access into the presence of God. He's our living heavenly intercessor. And so we can come through Him boldly to the throne of grace. A life of intimacy with God. Jesus has opened that way. And then fifth, in relation to the future, and this is still in relation to God, it gives me confidence before God because the atoning death of Jesus Christ has paid for my sins. We can approach God as children who will be received by Him. We won't allow our sins to anchor us in guilt and despair, but sin itself will drive us to Christ. When we believe the gospel, that's what sin will do. So that's the gospel, or that's the life in conformity with the gospel. A life motivated by and centered on the gospel is a life of personal humility, of loving service to others, of holy living, of intimacy with God, and of confidence in our salvation. Then there's a consistency between life and confession. And that's the greatest testimony that we can give to the world, that what we say is matched by how we live. And if we say one thing, we argue doctrine, we argue theology with our acquaintances at work, with our Christian Reformed friends, we can tell them where their common grace is wrong, but our life is inconsistent with the gospel, it's worthless. Conduct worthy of the gospel only, the most important thing. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. Now you look at your life, and I look at my life, and I say, but there are all kinds of inconsistencies. What a mammoth task. And I want to finish with two encouraging things from the verse, or from this section of the verse. And it's really the possibility. Only let your conversation be. That word conversation, I said, means conduct. And it does refer to our conduct, our way of life. But the word that's used here in the Greek actually means literally citizenship. Only let your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, that makes sense if you to help us understand what the word, what the text means even. Be a good citizen. But that word tells us something. Not just what we must let our conduct be, but who we are by the grace of God. Over to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul uses the same word. Where he says this, for our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the encouragement. God, by the gospel, has made you to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the message of every exhortation of Scripture is not do these things in order to be a Christian, in order to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But the message of the Word of God is always this, the indicative first. You are a citizen of the kingdom, and then the imperative. Therefore, do these things as citizens of the kingdom. So that there's a consistency between what God has made you and your life. And there's the power to do them. God has wrought a change. And the other word here, we've talked about it quite a long time, is the word gospel. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our encouragement. There is first a declaration to us of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and a faith worked by the Holy Spirit in us, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we believe and we embrace it personally. Jesus and me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And filled with that, gripped with that, understanding the principles of the gospel and the essence of the gospel, I will live worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the encouragement for us as believers. May God give us all, you as young people, all of us as believers, the grace to live in a way worthy of the gospel. Thank you.